in the early 1980s as an exercise motto. We also use it when we want to express the value of hard or even painful work and the gain that we receive. Now, apparently the medical consensus is, and maybe the nurses here among us can vouch for this, but the proverb is actually wrong for exercise. If you're experiencing pain as you're starting your exercise and while you're exercising, and that pain wasn't there in the beginning, you probably shouldn't be exercising. You might be hurting something. So pain is often an indicator that something is wrong. Now, personally, I always thought that the phrase applied to the pain experienced the next day after I exercised. Growing up in high school and then through much of my college and early single years, actually in some of my married years, the men's softball team would play on Saturday. And that was pretty much the only exercise I would get during the week. And every Sunday morning, every time I stood up sitting in the pew, just my muscles in the back of my legs would just kill me, you know? So I knew that I had worked those muscles, and it's painful, you know? So that was no pain, no gain. So that's the way I always thought of it. That's the way I still think of it, right or wrong. But, you know, just because you have pain from your muscles from good exercise doesn't mean that you should stop doing it. Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul says that he takes pains to gain something. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to see what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And if you're using the Bible that's in the seat pocket, it's on page 1109. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Page 1109. We're in the middle of this sermon series through the book of Acts. Verse 1 says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So today we're in a first century courtroom scene. The governor is the judge. It's probably a good thing that our governor isn't the judge, but we won't get into that this morning. The Roman officials would rather not deal with Paul. They're in an awkward position because they want to please the Jews, not because they like the Jews, but because the Jews cause them problems. The current governor is named Felix. Saw his name last week or last time I preached on this. And he is in office. Why? Because the Jews worked to get his predecessor ousted. You don't know that from the scripture, but the historian Josephus tells us that. So once again, we see this political nature of the book of Acts. And Governor Felix has to be careful how he deals with Paul. He doesn't want to tick off the Jews. He doesn't want to lose his position. Paul presents a problem because he's not only a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen. So Felix has to handle him very carefully. And Paul is like, we saw this several weeks ago, Paul is like a hot potato. Nobody really wants to handle him. You know, we had the Tribune pass him off, and now we're going to see this later. Felix is going to pass him off as well, but not yet. Well, let's look at the accusations that Tertullus brings. Tertullus and the Jews bring in verses 2 through 9. "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much,'" so he's speaking to Felix, "'since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your fortitude,'" I'm going to try to read this in kind of a snooty thing that Tertullus might be doing. "'And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." So what does Tertullus do? In modern day language, we would say he's schmoozing Felix. When you're schmoozing someone, you're trying to impress or manipulate and trying to flatter. That's what Tertullus is doing. He's trying to impress, manipulate, and flatter. And this was standard first century Roman practice when you come before somebody who's your judge. You know, that's why we have separation of powers in the United States. We want our judges to be separate from our politicians. Here, you've got a politician and judge. It's the same one. Here's what one commentary says. Although flattery was sometimes true, this example is blatantly false. Revolutionaries had escalated under Felix's corrupt, repressive administration, which brought neither peace nor reforms. Tertullus's speech includes flowery rhetoric, but is weak on facts. So that's what history tells us. And Tertullus tells him, examine Paul's yourself. It's so obvious. Does Tertullus really believe that? He's lying to him. Perhaps they know that they have Felix over the proverbial barrel. We don't exactly know, but we know that he's trying to put it, ask him yourself, you know. You'll be able to find it out. Now, what? It seems kind of dumb, doesn't it? We don't know all the reasons or anything, but do you think really Paul is going to, like, accuse himself? Oh, yeah, I did all those nasty things. Do you think any witness is going to do that? It just doesn't. There's just something going on here. I'm not sure that we can understand in this time. But something strange is going on here. Well, let's see if we can learn more about how the situation when Paul responds in verses 10 to 16. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, do you think Paul is doing a bit of schmoozing here himself? Kind of seems like it, but it hit me as I read this passage over and over again and meditate on it. I don't think he's really flattering Felix at all. I don't think he's schmoozing him. It looks like he might be, but what does Paul do? He doesn't really say anything good or anything really bad. Paul just credits Felix with his longevity as a judge. Yeah, you've been here a long time, so I cheerfully make my defense. Well, just because you've been in a position a long time doesn't mean squat, does it? It doesn't mean you're competent. So Paul isn't lying to a Felix like Tertullus did. You know, have you ever done that to somebody? You're like, okay, you know, you just kind of give them something that's just kind of generic. You don't want to say anything good. You don't want to offend them, but you don't want to say anything bad, you know, bad. So you just kind of just state something that's true, that's not anything good or bad. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's not going to give Tertullus any credit because he's not a good guy. He's not a good judge. But Paul knows he can cheerfully make his defense. Why? Because God is his judge. Paul is innocent before the judge of all the earth. So he can cheerfully make his defense. He knows God's in control. God has told Paul that he is going to make it to Jerusalem. Now he's going to take a long circuitous route to get there. And we're going to follow some of that path here in the book of Acts. God is control. in control. I think we could safely say that our cheer level is dependent on how much we trust that God is in control. Now, what does Paul actually do when he begins his defense part? He puts it back on Felix. Did you notice that? Just like Tertullus did. He says, in other words, if you were a good judge, you could easily verify that what the Jews are accusing me of is false. And of course, we as Luke readers, we've been following the book of Acts, we know that the Jews' accusations are false. In fact, we know that it is the Jews that have been the real plague. Paul is innocent. And Paul's defense is mostly based upon the fact that what he believes is consistent with the Jewish scriptures. He repeats his right belief as a Pharisee. The Pharisees didn't get everything wrong. They did believe rightly that there's a resurrection. Now notice what Paul says. A resurrection of whom, though? Everyone. Everyone's going to be resurrected. The just and the unjust. When you die, you're going to be a member of either the just or the unjust. That's the only two options. It's interesting how Paul says that. There's some sort of life after death for everyone. That's a foundational belief, not only the Pharisees, but of Christians as well. The just will experience, the just and those who have trusted Christ will experience a glorious resurrection that goes beyond what we could ask or think. The unjust will receive exactly the opposite, a horrible resurrection that is exponentially greater than we could think. Paul is using just a roundabout way of talking about heaven and hell. But he's kind of soft-selling it here a little bit, you know? There's a judgment that's coming. A resurrection of the just and unjust implies a resurrection of judgment. Well, our passage ends with an action of Paul that we must imitate. That's why I ended our passage this morning with Paul saying, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul invites us to imitate him. In verse 16 it says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward both God and man. So if now it's time to turn to our sermon note sheets. So here's our exhortation for us this morning, and the way that we are to imitate Paul, just simply take pains to have a clear conscience. Take pains to have a clear conscience. Now, the word take pains there is an interesting word in the Greek. It means apply oneself with commitment to some activity. It's not a one-time action. It's like exercise. If you don't exercise, you're going to die. We need exercise. We need it on a daily basis. You know, Richards needs to get up out of bed and exercise. He needs to get in this circular thing, and we got to exercise. Now, it's funny. It's interesting. If you read some of the parallel English versions, some of them say, I exercise myself to have a clear conscience, or I strive. So they're all trying to capture this effort that involved. You know, we don't just walk down the street, oh, I'm having a clear conscience kind of day. No, it takes effort to have a clear conscience. And I think what Paul is doing here, that he's telling us how he has a clear conscience. Now, there's lots of ways we need to have clear conscience, okay? But Paul has given us one, and we're gonna kind of drill down on that. Our sins abound, but here's an important way to have a clear conscience. How is it? Next answer. I think I made it a blank. Right. Confession. Right confession. You have a blank there for right confession, right? Yeah. What did Paul confess? He said in verse 14, he says, this I confess to you. We cannot have a clear conscience unless we confess properly. And I think that's what Paul is teaching. That's the way to imitate him today. Well, what did he confess? Number one, Paul worshiped. We are to worship the God of the Jews. It kind of struck me. I'm like, God of Jews. Well, we do worship the God of the Jews. Now, we don't worship God in the same way that the Jews do, but God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how he identifies himself. He identifies himself as the Jewish God. Jesus was, you know, his descendants were Jewish. You read the genealogy, he came from Abraham. We worship the God of the Jews. We worship the God revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know, try to talk to an Arab Muslim. You know, you've got Abraham, and he had Isaac and Ishmael. What is the scripture called Isaac? Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael is not the son of promise. So that's kind of why that, you know, it says, you know, there's always this problem between the Jews, the sons of Isaac, the Jews, and the sons of Ishmael, the, you know, the, a lot of the Arabs, they're fighting against each other. Well, you got to pick the right God to worship. And we worship the God of the Jews. That's the first thing Paul confesses. Now, he's obviously doing that in the context. He's trying to give this message to the Jews there, but he's also giving that message to this Roman governor who might not be so friendly with that. You know, I'm worshiping the God of our fathers, Mr. Felix. You need to worship that God too. All right, number two. What does he confess? Verse 14. He believes everything in God's word. The law and the prophets is just another way of saying the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. We can't pick and choose what we believe, like a lot of churches are doing today, flying pride flags out front, you know, or whatever. Normally I don't do this just because of interest of time and everything. I normally would read this, but I'm just going to ask you to turn to, keep your finger in Acts, so turn to 2 Timothy 4:3. It's on page 1183, if you're using the Bible, it's in the seat. Page 1183, 2 Timothy, verse 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. But this verse so fits our time today, the time that we live in. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." I'll just go ahead and read on. "And turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That's what's happening today, isn't it? We have to believe everything in God's word. And it's plain reading. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure out some of the, you know, a PhD to figure out some of these things. We have to believe everything in God's word. We have people not showing up to church today because they don't want to hear what God's word says. They don't want to be convicted. They like their conscience just the way it is. Perhaps they've seared their conscience. We want to hear the things that we want to hear. Number three, hope in God's judgment. Hope in God's judgment. See that in verse 15. Paul says, having a hope in God. And what does that mean? That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And we've already talked about that God's judgment. We have hope in judgment. We want justice. Everybody wants justice. Some people don't want justice, though. They don't want God's justice. They want their own justice. If you're a true Christian, you will want justice. There is only one man that has ever lived that is completely just. That's Jesus Christ, the just judge. He's going to come, and he's going to judge in righteousness. No schmoozing him. No politics. We are going to be, and by the way, this is just a good place to insert the gospel. The only way we can be just is because Jesus was just. He was perfect. He was sinless. We cannot forget that. We are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. Number four. How do we have a right confession? Well, we confess God publicly. That's what Paul is doing. You know, part of the toughest thing that Paul is doing is confessing before this this unrighteous governor Felix that doesn't like him. He wants to do what the Jews wants to do. Now, it's interesting that a few weeks ago, we looked at Acts 23:1, where Paul talks about his conscience before God. What's interesting, though, as you notice here, he talks about his conscience before God and man. And I read that, and I'm like, wait, isn't our conscience before God good enough? Well, yes and no, really. If your conscience be towards God is clear, but I think it's a reminder that we need to have our consciences clear before God and man. The first thing that comes to my mind is we can witness and be stupid about it. You know, we think, as long as I just share the gospel with them, I don't have to be kind. I can be a jerk and share the gospel. You know, I don't have to take into account maybe, you know, where they're at as a person or whatever. No, we clearly can say the gospel. We don't have to be a jerk about it. You know, and if you notice, Paul doesn't mention the word Jesus at all here. You know, he's perhaps, you know, we're going to look, you know, Paul isn't done speaking. We're going to look at this, you know, next week. But he's talking in terms that perhaps Felix can understand. We don't know everything about Felix, but he is talking about the just and the unjust. And he's talking about the God of the Jews. So he's giving him enough information, and he's building his case. Sometimes we just build the foundations for when we share the gospel with somebody. But why God and man and not just God? Because one of the most important things that we can do is confess God before man. And if you're not confessing God before man, you're not doing your job as a Christian. Confessing God and what God has done through Jesus publicly is a requirement of the Christian faith. We can't just sit at home on our hands or not speak when we should speak. Jesus says in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." And listen to when he says, when you're going to be ashamed, disobeying this verse. "When he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That's judgment time. That's the resurrection of the just. Do you want to be ashamed by Jesus at the resurrection of the just and the unjust? No. Now, the issue of clear conscience shows up in unexpected places. We're just doing, you know, if I wanted to make this sermon an hour, I could talk about conscience, define it and all that. You know, if you have questions about that, what it is and everything, we can talk. But it shows up in unexpected places. We were just camping in a couple of weeks ago at the Platte River Campground, which is part of the Sleeping Bear Dunes National Lakeshore. I was standing outside the restrooms, you know, the bathhouses there. I don't know if I forget, I was waiting for Beth or somebody. And they usually have the boards, you know, where they post stuff, you know, remember this, and the rules of the campsite or whatever. They had this, like, this flyer. It was like a brochure that they had, you know, stuck up there behind the glass. It said, "Clean campsite, clear conscience." It's like, oh, wow. All I need to do to have a clear conscience is have a clean campsite. Man, how easy is that going to be? And the notice had a picture of a bear walking away from a pristine picnic table. You know how they do that when you're doing it in a, like a cartoon? You got like these star, you know, like these white stars, you know, like sparkling, you know. Now, the wording under the picture says this. It sounds so juvenile sometimes, but wildlife getting into campers' things has been a big problem for campers and wildlife alike. But more and more campers have been working to change this. Whether you're new to camping or a seasoned pro, take part in these easy actions to ensure a clean campsite, to have a clear conscience, and enjoy your time, you know? I just thought it was kind of funny. the funny thing is, was I think they just put the brochure up there. A lot of times when they have like a brochure that has an outside and inside, they put the outside and then they make a copy or they put another with the inside. There were no easy actions. I guess they figured out, oh, everybody knows what a clean campsite is. I guess, I don't know. So I thought maybe next year I should tack up this notice on top of that, or maybe underneath it. Clean confession, clean conscience, you know? And then, you know, I could put, you know, and then the picture would be a picture of Satan walking away from you, you know? And then I could put these actions, these easy actions. I mean, maybe they're not so easy, but I could at least give them some actions, all right? In order to make a clean confession, we must worship the right God. We must hope. Oh, I'm sorry. We must rightly believe everything in God's word. We must hope in the right judgment. And we must confess publicly. You want to have a clear conscience? Those are the clear conscience. Those are the actions right there. So let's imitate Paul and let's take pains to have a clear conscience. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us when we